The following is a presentation of Edgewood Reformed Baptist Church, West Monroe, Louisiana.
As we turn to this final message in this section of 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, these messages, these times together that have been surrounding how we ought to walk, I just hope that what I just brought to our remembrance will be at the very center of our time tonight, because we're going to be looking at a message that is surrounding this idea that the call to holiness is the authentication of the gospel message. Holiness. I'm reminded of one of those modern songs that says, "Holiness, holiness is what I long for. Holiness is what I need." And the sentiment of that song is not a bad sentiment. It's not a wrong saying. We need holiness. Holiness should not just be what we long for, but holiness ought to be the very cornerstone of who we are. And as we ponder that idea, and as we've talked about holiness over these weeks together, I hope that we see that with such a high standard, God's calling His people to such a high standard of holiness, of righteousness, of piety, that we've come into the understanding that the truth is that if God doesn't grant us holiness, we'll never achieve holiness. I was talking with someone within the last week or two, and I talked to many people, and so my conversations run together many times. But I said to this person, similar to what I had said this morning about our justification and our glorification being founded upon God and His existence. But I said to this person that in much of evangelical life, we see grace as being something that we receive once at our point of salvation. And that from that point forward, after we have received our installment of grace, that we don't need grace anymore. That our living in grace, as the Scripture calls us to live, is something that we accomplish in and of ourselves, in our flesh, in our human strength. And I think that's why many Christians are living in defeat. Because we are not availing ourselves to the very power source that God has granted and promised to grant to every believer through the indwelling of His Holy Spirit. And that is grace in every moment of need. Biblically speaking, we do receive grace at the time, at the point of our conversion, when God saves us from our sins and inaugurates the season of our election by giving us the Holy Spirit. We receive grace in that moment. But from that moment forward, for the remainder of our lives, even into the portals of eternity, we are dependent upon God's continued dispensing of grace. Now, I don't want you to be confused in thinking that, like our Catholic brethren, that that grace is dispensed to us through the sacraments and that we need that grace to gain salvation. That's not what I mean. Once God has given us saving grace, His sovereign grace, which brings us out of sin and into life, once we have received that through the regeneration of the Holy Spirit, we can never lose our salvation. And there is nothing that we can nor should do to try to prop up our salvation. However, in that progressive sanctification process, that sanctification as we grow in Christ and we learn to live in that imputed righteousness, as we learn what it means to live in holiness, we are dependent upon the grace of God in every moment, not only to teach us and instruct us as to what that holiness is, but to give us the divine power that we need to live in that holiness. And which brings us to our thought tonight, and that is that that holiness and God's call to that holiness is, in fact, I think, the authentication of the gospel message. Now, you would say, "Rusty, I thought the resurrection of Christ was the authentication of that gospel message." Well, yes, that's true. The resurrection was the vindication that of God was pleased with the sacrifice that Christ had given. But the holiness of God's people, as the gospel is played out in their lives every day, gives weight and validity and authenticity to the message of the cross that we are to be proclaiming in the lost world in all of the things that we do. It's simply, to put it simply, if I'm not walking the walk, it's hard for me to take people, or for people to take me seriously when I'm talking the talk. You've heard that before. If you're going to talk the talk, you need to walk the walk. Well, that's what we're talking about. That holiness that comes from the regeneration of the Holy Spirit and living under the admonitions of God's Word, applying all of what we have learned in chapter 4 to our own lives in a tangible way, is an authentication that the gospel message resides within us. Having said that, let me read our verse tonight, which is the basis of our time together. And then I will hit the high points and we'll begin from there. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 12. Now, verse 12 is our focal verse for tonight, but I want to back up to verse 10 to give us the context, because this is a continued thought that Paul has given to us in these verses. Actually, I'm going to back up one more to verse 9. Paul says, starting at 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 9, "Now concerning brotherly love, you have no need for anyone to write to you, for you yourselves have been taught by God to love one another. For that, indeed, is what you are doing to all the brothers throughout Macedonia. But we urge you, brothers, to do this more and more, and to aspire to live quietly and to mind your own affairs, and to work with your hands as we instructed you, so that you may live properly before outsiders and be dependent on no one." See, there's this idea of the practical, the material manifestations of holiness within the life of the believer being an authentication of that gospel message. Now, tonight we're going to consider three things, three aspects, if you will, of verse 12 and this authenticating component of God's gospel message. The first one is this, that holiness materially affects how you function day to day. Now, I put that in a present active indicative form. Here's a little bit of rhetorical instruction. And I know y'all are not all preachers. Y'all are not all here to give rhetoric, rhetorical discourses. But in rhetoric, in presentation, in preaching, I have been taught, and I have found it through my own experience, to be helpful to present these ideas in either an imperative form, you must do this or you must not do that, or an indicative form, a statement of reality, that this is a true statement. Well, holiness materially affecting how you function day to day in the life of the believer must be a true statement. Now look, the reality is that for most of us, we fail and falter sometimes, many times, in any given day, allowing holiness to affect the decisions we make and the things that we think about and the places that we go. But as a child of God, and the message being an authenticating message, we must let holiness affect the decisions we make and the places we go and the things we think about and the very attitudes of our heart. Secondly, tonight, we're going to look at the fact that holiness materially affects how the gospel is seen. Whether we like it or not, as we present the gospel to our friends and our neighbors and our co-workers or those we go to school with or the random person we meet at the gas station, wherever it may be that we're presenting the gospel, how we live in holiness materially affects how that gospel is seen. I can't tell you that Jesus changes everything when I am continually living day in and day out in the very depths of my sin and depravity. I can't tell you that Jesus will cleanse you from your sins and liberate you from the bondage of sin and completely materially change you to a new creation if I'm in fact living like the old creation. See, that's, I think, a problem in much of our modern evangelical life, is that we have so minimized holiness, piety, being different than the rest of the world, that we go into many churches today and we see the same old worldly things being done within the body of Christ. And it's no wonder to me that the gospel message is not very effective, because we've not let holiness materially affect us as we preach the gospel. And then thirdly tonight, holiness materially affects life's very heartbeat. The very heartbeat needs to be changed materially by the gospel. How you see life, how you live life, what your priorities are, those things need to be materially affected by holiness. So having said that, those three things tonight, let us return back up to the first and begin to do our exposition as we look at this text in much greater detail under this idea of the authentication of the gospel message. The first one here, that holiness materially affects how you function day to day. In the first part of this particular verse, verse 12, Paul says this, so that you may live properly before outsiders. Now, I want us to notice here in verse 12, for all of our inductive folks, we have a term of conclusion here that begins verse 12. It is so that. That is analogous to the ever famous therefore. And we know that in inductive study, inductive Bible study, where we see the word therefore, we must always ask the question, what is it there for? And therefores tend to point backwards towards something that the author has previously said. And this phrase, so that, is in the same vein. It's a term of conclusion. Paul is saying, I've given you instruction in all of these areas. I've given you instruction in how you receive the Lord. I've given you instruction in how you have come to live in the Lord. I've given you instruction on what it is to mean to live within the will of God. I've given you instruction poignantly and pointedly on what sanctification really is, the abstaining from sexual immorality, that each one knows how to control his own body, that we live in holiness and honor, that we don't live in the passion like the Gentiles, that we not transgress or wrong a brother in these matters, that we understand that the Lord is the avenger of all things, that God has called us not to impurity but to holiness, and that whoever disregards these things are not disregarding the words of men but disregarding the words of God. He's also taught us that we're to love the brothers, and that regardless of how much we may be loving the brothers, we need to love the brothers more. You see, he's given us all this instruction. And he comes down here to verse 12, and he says, so that. Well, he's telling us why all of this instruction is important. He's telling us what the goal is within the Christian life in living this way. It's not just so that we're moral people or ethical people, but that we live in morality and we live in an ethical standard that is in keeping with and commensurate with the gospel, so that we may live properly. You see, the idea here for Paul seems to be that this holiness that he's been talking about materially affects how we function day to day. That it's not just a philosophical or theological discussion where we break out our Bibles and we break out our word studies and we break out our language tools and we've read the church fathers and church history and systematic theologies, and we do all of that stuff at conferences and over coffee and in these wee hours of the morning, which are so fun to do, only to live in the Monday through Friday 9-to-5 completely unaffected by what we have discussed and debated and talked about among Christian brothers. No. All of those things that I just described to you in terms of our debate and our discussion and conferences and wee hours of the morning with brothers in Christ, those are good things. There's nothing wrong with them. But our faith and our holiness and our piety transcends those moments and becomes the very cornerstone of what we do day in and day out. And not just from a philosophical standpoint, but from a material standpoint, that the gospel and the holiness that the gospel brings must materially affect how we live. The word there, live, properly, is the word that we've seen many times before. It is the good old-fashioned word, Greek word, peripateo. And it means to walk circumspectly. As a matter of fact, if your version of the ESV may actually say walk, and if you've got King James or New American Standard, it probably says walk. The idea is not just living, but how we live every day, how we function every day. How is it that we get up in the morning? How is it that we eat breakfast in the morning? How is it that we go to work or go to school? How is it that we have lunch? Or how is it that we do the things that we do? How is it that we drive home in the afternoon when we're tired and really want to be at home but traffic is bad? How is it that we function when all we hear on the news is doom and gloom? How is it that we function when crisis hits in our own lives? See, holiness materially affects those things. And I said that as a certainty, because it's true. The child of God, holiness, affects these things. In 2 Corinthians chapter 8, we find the Apostle Paul writing to the church at Corinth. Now, I just want to point out something to us here before I read the verses. The church at Corinth was a very well-to-do church. It was a church within a metropolitan area. There was commerce, there was business within Corinth. And many of the citizens of Corinth had come into faith, or the church, the members of the church were citizens of Corinth, and so they were business people. They were people, some of them, of affluence. They were not people who were on the brink of poverty. They were people that had abundance. But I want us to listen to what Paul says to this church in Corinth. He says this: with him we are sending the brother who is famous among all the churches for his preaching of the gospel. And not only that, but he has been appointed by the churches to travel with us as we carry out this act of grace that is being ministered by us for the glory of the Lord himself and to show our goodwill. We take this course so that no one should blame us about this generous gift that is being administered by us. For we aim at what is honorable, not only in the Lord's sight, but also in the sight of man. And with them we are sending our brother, whom we have often tested and found earnest in many matters, but who is now more earnest than ever because of his great confidence in you. As for Titus, he is my partner and fellow worker for your benefit. And as for our brothers, they are messengers of the churches to the glory of Christ. I mentioned that the church at Ephesus was an affluent church. And it's interesting that of the churches that Paul writes to, he writes to the church at Corinth in a not a glorifying way about the fact that they have been unwilling to provide financially for those who are in need. The ones who had it the most were the least likely to give it, seems. But there's something else into this whole transaction that I want us to see that has bearing on holiness affecting us day to day. And that is that once Paul and the brothers had gained the collection, they had gathered the money, and they were about to go back to Jerusalem to take the money to the saints in Jerusalem, there arose a question in somebody's mind. And that question was something like this: how are we going to make sure that nobody accuses us of pilfering off the top of this collection to pay for our expenses, or somehow we skimmed a bit off of the top for our own selves, so that the money that was collected in all of the churches of Asia Minor actually makes it to Jerusalem? Now, you may not think about that. You may not have thought that that was ever an issue within the ancient world, but it was. You see, there's a desire in the day-to-day functioning of taking this gift from the churches in Asia Minor to Jerusalem and making sure that every last cent that had been designated for the saints in Jerusalem made it from where it was, perhaps in Corinth, all the way down to Jerusalem. You see, there's a holiness involved here. And Paul says that not only were they taking it as delegates, as designates, ones designated by the church to do this, but they were bringing this other brother with them. Now, the other brother is not necessarily named here, but it is the person who is known among the churches, not known as a businessman, not known as necessarily as a leader, but is known for his preaching of the gospel. Did you catch that? That this brother that they are taking along with them to ensure that nobody can level an accusation against them is one who is known by the churches for his preaching of the gospel. Well, that ought to tell us something right there. That of all of the people that could have been picked in Asia Minor to accompany Paul and his group back to Jerusalem, the person that was picked was one who was known for preaching the gospel. You see, that gospel that results in the holiness of the Holy Spirit manifest within the fruits of the Spirit in the lives of the believers, one that is seen outwardly in such a way that people would know that it was true of this individual, it is a guarantee of how holy and ethically and righteously that this person is expected to deal with this gift that is being brought to Jerusalem. He was seen as a man of righteousness. He was seen as a man of holiness. And the expectation was is that as a man of holiness, that he would deal holily. Holily, if that's a word. Deal righteously in this matter. Goes on to say, and not only that, but he has been appointed by the churches to travel with us and carry this act of grace. He didn't just choose himself. He was appointed by the church. Probably with the laying on of hands and the praying over this person. Goes on to say that he's doing it for the glory of the Lord, but he's also doing it so that he would be seen rightly before men. That this carrying of this particular offering would be seen as being right and holy and just, not only before God, but before people as well. Do you see that holiness is not just a theological concept, but that holiness materially affects the things that we do every day? I want us to consider this. This text here is in particular dealing with finances and offerings and the promotion of the work of the kingdom of God. And so I would just ask you as an interim question here, are you being holy in your dealings, in your finances, in the things that you do? Now, I'm not here to be your priest and take your confessional. I believe that would be between you and the Lord. But I think we need, in the confrontation of the Scripture, as Paul says, so that you may live properly, that we need to consider how we live and the areas of morality and ethics and how we view the world and how we use our finances and how we use our time and how we use the things that we say, and that we would let holiness truly affect us. Not just on Sunday when we gather together in a place like this, but in the wee quiet hours of the morning or the idle afternoon hours, that holiness would be at the very center of all of that we do. But you ask the question, why is that so important? Well, that brings us to our second point tonight, and that is that holiness materially affects how the gospel is seen. Look at what Paul says here in verse 12. He says, so that you may live properly before outsiders. The idea is that, yeah, we have a testimony to live in the body of Christ. That's certainly true. That we are called to be loving and kind and gentle and peaceful and long-suffering among the body. And we should. We should do that. But this holiness idea that Paul has been talking about for some 11 or 12 verses in chapter 4 predominantly has to do with how we are seen as Christians by the outside world, by outsiders, properly before outsiders. Did you notice here that Paul places the setting of us living before outsiders? That's the setting. That if we are actors on a stage, so to speak, that the setting is the world. You see, although we do give of our time and our efforts and our energies here within the body of Christ, within the covenant community, the majority of our work, I believe, is to be out in the world. The majority of our work needs to be geared towards preparing the body of Christ for presenting the gospel in the world, and then thereby also going out into the world and presenting the gospel to that world. You see, the setting is before outsiders. Paul did not say that you would live properly before the brothers, or that you would live properly before the elders, or that you would even live properly before Christ. Those things are assumed. Those things are not in debate. It is never a question that a Christian ought to be holy and righteous and love one another and love the church and love Christ. Those things are just, that's what we do. That's never in question. But there's a special emphasis here that this holiness we're talking about is for the sake of our testimony before the world. In 1 Timothy chapter 3, we find Paul saying this to that young preacher, Timothy. The saying is trustworthy, or the saying is trustworthy. If anyone aspires to the office of overseer, he desires a noble task. Therefore, an overseer must be above reproach, the husband of one wife, sober-minded, self-controlled, respectable, hospitable, able to teach, not a drunkard, not violent, but gentle, not quarrelsome, not a lover of money. He must manage his own household well, with all dignity, keeping his children submissive. For if someone does not know how to manage his own household, how will he care for God's church? He must not be a recent convert, or he may become puffed up with conceit and fall into condemnation of the devil. Moreover, he must be well thought of by outsiders, so that he may not fall into disgrace, into the snare of the devil. You may ask me, Rusty, what does the qualification for an elder have to do with our message before outsiders? Well, it has everything to do with our presentation of the gospel, our message giving to outsiders, to the world. Who do you think sets the example for the church of what it means to be holy? Yes, Christ is the standard, and Christ revealed to us in the Word of God is the model, but how do we see that tangibly? Isn't it good to have an example or an illustration of what it means to be holy? Who should we turn to? Of all the people on the face of the earth, who should we turn to as a model for holiness? The leaders of the church. Who is it that is posited with the teaching of the gospel to the church in such a way that they take that gospel out into the world? Who is it that is to be helping to lead and model what that means? The leaders of the church. I would say this, and maybe it is self-indicting, but the gospel strength of a church, I think, is directly reflective of the gospel strength of the pastor and the elders. Now that's a scary thought. Because as we consider our gospel activity, our gospel work, if we believe that somehow we are deficient in sharing and taking the gospel into the world, then as the pastor of the church, as the elders of the church, we need to look at ourselves. Because we're the model. And I would be willing to apply that model to the ministry at Edgewood, to myself and to the other elders and and that we seek to live in a way and so that the gospel message is not encumbered and that we're walking properly before outsiders. So that we would lead all of God's church to do the same. We could go through all of the qualifications here of the elder, and my purpose tonight is not to do that. I'll let you go to that text in 1 Timothy and study that for yourself. But I want to highlight something for us here at the end of this that I think is important. It's impertinent. It's not impertinent. It's important to this idea of materially affecting how the gospel is seen. At the very end of this, he says that the elder must not be a recent convert, or he may become puffed up with conceit and fall into the condemnation of the devil. When we live in a world that is so efficiency-driven, when we live in a world that is about, a society that is about how many widgets we can produce in a day, it seems like wisdom to try to raise up as many widget producers as we can find. And what I mean by that is in this efficiency model, and a widget is just I don't even know that I know what a widget is. It's a generic term that just means something that is produced. Okay, if you're interested, you can go to Merriam-Webster and you can look it up and find out what a widget is. But the idea is, in our society, we are a production society, an efficiency society, and we see value in the fact that we produce the maximum number of widgets in any given day as we possibly can. And in this discussion, a widget would be a believer. That the efficiency model in the modern-day evangelical church has led us to believe that a successful church is one that produces as many believers in a given day as it possibly can. But here's a problem. That it takes certain somebodies to produce believers. Right? That just not any Joe Schmo on the street, supposedly, can produce a believer. Now, I would think I would hold that argument is fallacious to begin with, because I don't see the gospel as really operating under an efficiency model. I'm just talking about what's going on within modern evangelical life today. That we need more widget producers. I.e., we need more pastors. Beloved, I'm here to tell you tonight that the problems that we're seeing with the gospel being spread into the world has absolutely nothing to do with a shortage of pastors. There are pastors everywhere. Our seminaries are filled with pastors. Our churches, the market, if you will, for pastors is so flooded that if a church loses a pastor, they can pretty well find somebody else to take his place without a lot of effort. The problem is not a shortage of pastors. But under this efficiency model that I'm describing to you, the idea is if we have more pastors, then we can make more converts and we'll have more believers, and God will be pleased with us because we're operating at a high efficiency and literally stamping out, turning out, a mass of believers every day. And what that philosophy has precipitated is this. If we need more pastors, where are we going to find them? Well, how about within our youth groups? How about among our young people? So that just makes sense, right, that we would get young men to be pastors, because if we can get young men in their 20s to be pastors, then if he pastors for 50 or 60 years, goodness, hey, that you know, he'll pastor till he's 80. Think about that. 60 years of ministry. Let's don't go after older people. They may only have 10 or 15 years. Let's try to be most efficient with this and find young guys. But here's the problem. Most young guys today, and I have no problem saying this, and if you're listening to me to the sound of my voice through sermon audio and you're a young pastor, and you're mad at what I'm about to say, then you may email me and call me. It's okay. But most young pastors today don't meet the qualification that we find right here in Titus chapter 3, because we have pressed many young pastors, young converts, into the pastorate. Many a young man who may have only been a believer for a year or two or three are pursuing the ministry. And they're not qualified. The idea within Timothy is that we're to be looking for people who have demonstrated maturity, demonstrated faith, demonstrated fruits of the Spirit, not on-the-job training, but they have demonstrated all of these qualities ever before we call them to the office. Paul says that in this idea of how the gospel is seen, that those who are leading the church must not be a recent convert. He hasn't gained the spiritual maturity to know how to deal with the accolades that come at times. He doesn't know how to deal with the attention. He doesn't know how to stay out of the limelight. He doesn't know how to decrease so that Christ may increase. And Paul says that these young converts get puffed up with conceit and they fall into condemnation. Now let me just say this. I said young men, but I think we could make the argument that there are some older men who are not very spiritually mature. I see a lot of pastors these days who are like the waves of the sea, tossed to and fro by every wind of doctrine. They preach a particular sermon series because they read somebody's book. They get all excited about a particular doctrine because they watch somebody's sermons on YouTube. They're influenced by the latest, greatest church growth model, and they're tossed to and fro. You see, that's indicative of a recent convert too, I think. But the point is that the leadership of the church is to be stable, is to be mature, is to be there for the long haul. They're to walk and lead their churches to walk properly before outsiders. Paul goes on to say in this text in Timothy, moreover, he must be well thought of by outsiders so that he may not fall into disgrace, into the snare of the devil. Doesn't mean he's going to be buds with the outsiders. Doesn't mean he's going to be friends with the world. Doesn't mean he's going to agree with them and their methodology or the things that they hold dear or the things that they think are important. But he is going to live holy and with piety before the world, and that the world will know that he is different. And if that pastor, if that elder, if that leader of that church can live in such a way before the world so that the world knows he's different, then he can lead the church to be different too. We were talking a couple times this morning, or today rather, about that it just doesn't seem to be much difference between the world and the church. And I think if we were honest with ourselves, we would agree with that. That there is worldly methodology within the church, that there's worldly thinking within the church. There are certainly worldly people within the church, and what I mean by that is what Christ called goats, and wolves in sheep's clothing, mixed in among the sheep. There's just not a lot of difference between the world and the church. We have the same rates of cohabitation within the church that we have in the world. We have the same worldly child-rearing methodology within the church that's within the world. We have the same view of finances in the church as is in the world. We have the same view of morality within the church as is in the world. We have the same bitterness, the same anger, the same attitude, the same hatred, the same aggressive, competitive spirit within the church as is in the world. How is the church to be different? Well, we've already seen in these 11 or 12 verses of chapter 4 all of the point-by-point criteria by which the church is to be different. But it takes somebody in leadership living this out to be a model of what it means, to teach others by example, to teach others by by being the model so that the church itself may be different. You see, the problem is, or the point that is important here rather, is that that kind of holiness materially affects how the world sees the gospel. Everybody knows that Jesus was a holy person, right? I don't think I have ever met a person, even the most hardened atheist, who didn't believe that Jesus was a moral person. Now, they don't believe that He's the Son of God, and they don't believe that He's divine or that He's deity, but even the hardened sinner knows that Jesus didn't drink and smoke and carouse and cuss and do all that kind of stuff at a surface level. The world knows that Jesus was holy. They have problems putting together how it is that God's people, Jesus' people, are not. Wouldn't it be better if we lived in that holiness so that as we took the gospel message into the world and said, the Lord Jesus changes everything, that we could be a living example of that change before the person we're talking to right there? It's kind of interesting. It just crossed my mind, and I don't do this very much because it tends to run me off the reservation. But we were talking this morning in our Bible study about the sensational testimonies. How I was a drug addict for 14... I wasn't personally, but the testimony says I was a drug addict for 14 years and I got so mad at my neighbor I killed him, and I got so mad at my neighbor's mama I killed her too. And I hated Ford pickup trucks, so I used to blow them up with dynamite. I was a rascal, but God saved me. That's a dynamic testimony. Now you say, Rusty, that sounds a little far-fetched. Yeah, surely it does, but I've heard testimonies that were like that. And we need that sensationalism to try to convince people that we're holy when there's no evidence of holiness in our life. There's no evidence of holiness in our life simply because we'll lie in our testimony. Because many of those folks have never killed a person ever. They feel bad when they say something angry. We might argue that's the spirit at work in them, but the point is that I think we've become so enamored with sensational testimonies because it's a way to cover up unrighteousness and unholiness within the church. We've made it this: as long as you're not a drug addict, you're okay. As long as you're not an axe murderer, you're okay. As long as you don't kill little puppies for breakfast, you're okay. But that's not the standard of Christ. The standard of Christ is holiness in its fullest effect, affecting everything that we do, changing our day-to-day decisions, so that as we preach the gospel and proclaim the gospel to the world, that they can see the material change that the gospel has made, and therefore validate and authenticate the gospel message that we're giving to them. Well, our third point tonight. A lot more that I'd like to say about points 1 and 2, but time will not allow. So our third point tonight is this: that holiness materially affects life's very heartbeat. Now you may say, Rusty, how is that different than it affecting our functioning day-to-day? Well, the functioning day-to-day is how it's played out. The very heartbeat is the very center of who we are. That this is not just legalism. That this is not just living in accordance with a set of rules. That this truly is the Spirit of the living God indwelling us as an individual, as a believer. Paul says in verse 12, so that you may live properly before outsiders and be dependent on no one. Now this phrase, to be dependent on no one, is kind of an interesting phrase. And our first thought would be that we would live in responsibility, and that we would work with our own hands, and that we'd be able to take care of our own business, and that we'd not be meddling in the affairs of others, and that we'd be self-sufficient. And there's a component of that is true. That we would be self-sufficient in the things that we do. That message alone in our modern day entitlement society is not a popular message. I think that's why many young people will not attend or will not visit or will not even darken the doors of a Reformed church. Because Reformed church is very much about your own responsibility. You have a responsibility. Church members have responsibilities. But it's more than just our day-to-day logistical responsibilities. It really has a lot more to do with, I think, with our depending upon God. Our dependence upon God. That we're not dependent upon people. This idea of dependent upon no one, I would argue, I would submit to you that the very first person that we shouldn't be dependent on is ourself. That ourselves are in this category of no one. And that we shouldn't be dependent upon others as well. Now look, let me just give you a footnote before I begin to talk more about this. Within the community of Christ, there is an aspect where we depend upon one another. We saw this morning as the writer of Hebrews said that we're to encourage one another today, as long as it is still day, not to fall away from the living God, not to find that evil and hardened and unrepentant heart and somehow fall out of faith. So there's this component that within the community of God, within the faith community, that we are to be dependent upon one another and relying on one another. But within the faith community, the person that faith community should be relying on, we as individuals ought to be relying on, even though we're doing it corporately as a body of Christ, is God. That we're not dependent upon temporal means, but that we are dependent upon divine means. That we don't do what we do through the philosophy and the thoughts of men, but that we do what we do through the philosophy and the thoughts of God portrayed in the instrumentality of men. Those are two different things. I don't go about the ministry as a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. I don't go about the ministry. I don't go about the preaching of the gospel. I don't go about the sharing of my testimony with the expressed intent that I'm going to try to convince as many people as I possibly can today that they need to be believers in Christ. See, that's a worldly philosophy. Let's get as many believers today as we can. I go about the ministry. I go about the sharing of my testimony. I go about the preaching or the teaching or the proclamation of what Jesus has done in my life, primarily to honor Christ because that's what He's asked me to do. But then trusting that as I am honoring Him, that He is going to take my testimony and change the heart of somebody else. And if He doesn't change the heart of that person in that particular moment, but that person goes home and wrestles with God over a 2 or 3 day period, then amen. And if that person goes home and wrestles with God over a 2 or 3 day period and are so broken and convicted with their sin that they don't know what to do, that they just happen to walk into the doors of a church down the street from where they live, which is not our church, it's somebody else's church, and they hear the gospel in that church and God saves them, then amen. We've not added one single person to our fellowship. But God has added a soul to His kingdom. You see, it's not about the efficiency model. It's not about whatever is the modern church growth model. It's not about the doctrines and the philosophies and the thoughts of men. It's about God changing the very heartbeat of the believer. In 2 Corinthians chapter 11, returning back to the church at Corinth, Paul says this, "For I feel a divine jealousy for you, since I betrothed you to one husband to present you as a pure virgin to Christ. But I am afraid that as the serpent deceived Eve by his cunning, your thoughts will be led astray from a sincere and pure devotion to Christ. For if someone comes and proclaims another Jesus than the one we proclaimed, or if you receive a different spirit from the one you received, or if you accept a different gospel from the one you accepted, you put up with it readily enough. Indeed, I consider that I am not the least inferior of these super apostles, even if I am unskilled in speaking. I am not so in knowledge. Indeed, in every way we have made this plain to you in all things. Or did I commit a sin in humbling myself so that you might be exalted because I preached God's gospel to you free of charge? I robbed other churches by accepting support from them in order to serve you. And when I was with you, I was in need. I did not burden anyone, for the brothers who came from Macedonia supplied my need. So I refrained and will refrain from burdening you in any way. Now, I mentioned early on that the church at Corinth was one of the more affluent churches. They had means. They had resources. They certainly had resources in abundance as compared to the churches of Macedonia, which is what we're studying right here, Thessalonica. The people in Thessalonica were in poverty, abject poverty. They were below the poverty line. They didn't have 2 cents to rub together. And yet, Paul says that in his preaching of the gospel in Corinth, that it wasn't the Corinthian church that supported him in that. It was the Macedonian church. The very ones in Thessalonica that he commended for turning from dead idols and turning to the living God. And oh, by the way, if you were to take a side-by-side analysis of the book of Thessalonians, 1st and 2nd Thessalonians, and the book of 1st and 2nd Corinthians, there is much deeper teaching about holiness and righteousness in 1st and 2nd Thessalonians than there is in 1st and 2nd Corinthians. 1st and 2nd Corinthians tends to deal with some surface issues. Issues that I would say are probably indicative of a very immature church. 1st and 2nd Thessalonians is dealing with issues, problems that were a lot deeper theologically, which indicates to me that Paul was addressing more mature believers in 1st and 2nd Thessalonians, at the church at Thessalonica. But yet, the more immature ones were the ones that had the dollars. Do you see the picture I'm painting for us? Y'all have known for a long time that I'm not a fan of big churches. I think they've got some pretty significant systemic problems that if they were just a bit smaller, they wouldn't have. But beyond that, the point is that I think that my thoughts on these churches are in accord with some of the things that the Apostle Paul said. Let's just look for a minute about this heartbeat, the change of heartbeat, the need to have holiness changing the heartbeat. He first talks to the church at Thessalonica and says to them that I feel a divine jealousy for you since I betrothed you to one husband to present you a pure virgin to Christ. That the preaching of the gospel, bringing the gospel, was intended to bring this holiness that we're talking about. Right? Paul talks about in Ephesians that the bride, that Christ died for His bride to present her spotless and without wrinkle and washed by the water of the Word. And the admonition in Ephesians is that husbands are to do the same for their wives. Present an environment where she can grow in holiness, where she can grow in her knowledge and understanding of God's Word, that she can be presented without spot, without wrinkle, through the administration of the Word. So there's this idea of the gospel producing holiness and purity. But Paul says, I'm afraid that as the serpent deceived evil by his cunning, your thoughts will be led astray from a sincere and pure devotion to Christ. Why? Why is their devotion being led astray? But why are they acting like those foolish Galatians and being bewitched by somebody who's teaching them another gospel? It's because there were very influential, very charismatic people, silver-tongued devils, if you want to put it that way, that had entered into the church and began to proclaim other things. You may say, Rusty, why would you say that? Well, that's because that's what Paul says. He says, for if someone comes and proclaims another Jesus than the one we proclaim. I really want us to think about this for just a moment this evening before we depart from this passage. Which Jesus is being proclaimed in most evangelical churches today? I think that's a simple question. Which Jesus is being proclaimed? Is it the Jesus who was foretold from the Old Testament, the coming Messiah that would save His people from their sins? And you notice I said that the Scripture said that Jesus would save His people from their sins. He did not say that Jesus would save His people from their plight in life, or from their condition in society, or their ignorance in uneducation. He said He will save His people from their sins. Which Jesus are we preaching? Are we preaching the one that saves people from their sins? Are we preaching the social Jesus? That's just one example. Paul says, if anyone comes and proclaims another Jesus than the one we proclaimed. If we want to know what Jesus needs to be proclaimed, it should be really easy for us to find out, right? Shouldn't we just turn to the Scriptures and see what Jesus that is? Certainly. He goes on to say, and if you received a different spirit from the one you received, that Holy Spirit. Gifts were a big problem in the Corinthian church because there were those that were teaching that the giftings that were seen in pagan rituals needed to be part of the worship of a holy God. And I don't have time to go into that tonight. We've been talking a lot about that in our men's group on Friday morning. But that the giftings, the tongues and the miracles and the prophecies and the love feasts and the ecstatic behaviors and the falling down and being slain in the Spirit. Oh, by the way, all that stuff I just described to you is not a modern invention. That comes right out of paganality of the ancient world. But it had invaded the church at Corinth. And Paul refutes that. Now, Paul says, look, there are genuine fruits of the Spirit. There are times when we do speak in tongues. In that day and time, there were people who were speaking in tongues, rightfully so. And there were healings, and there were prophecies, and those kinds of things, because that was at a period of time within the church when the gospel message was being confirmed. But it wasn't much longer after Paul's writing to the church in 1 Corinthians, around 55 A.D., that those gifts and those giftings and those miraculous gifts ceased. And they gave way to the prophetic gifts, the teaching, the proclamation of the gospel, the edifying of the body through the revealed Word of God. But the Holy Spirit was instrumental in all of that. And Paul is saying, look, there is a Holy Spirit who demonstrates and manifests Himself in the life of the believer through the fruits of the Spirit. But if you've received a different Spirit than the one that the Scriptures teach, then we need to pay attention to that. And so I ask the question again, what Spirit is being preached? Is it the Spirit that is the biblically described Parakletos, the helper, the advocate, the one who will bring to our knowledge or remembrance all the things that we've heard? Is it the Spirit that will convict us of sin? Is it the Spirit that highlights Christ and points us towards God? Is it that Spirit? Or is it the Spirit that gives us some really cool gift that impresses people? What Spirit are we preaching? Or if you accepted a different gospel from the one you accepted. The gospel that says, hey, as long as you're sincere, you're okay. The gospel that says, look, come sign the card, join our church, be one of us, and simply by the fact that you've joined our church, you're okay. The gospel that doesn't confront our sin, either before our regeneration or in our life afterwards. What gospel are you preaching? You see, the point here is this, that Paul highlights in the Corinthian church that holiness, the very hallmark of the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, holiness, the very thing modeled by the Lord Jesus Himself, holiness, what every believer is called to in Christ, holiness was not, had not, and was not affecting the very heartbeat of many of those in the church at Corinth. They were there because it was the in thing to do. They were there because perhaps their parents had joined and they had to go. You think that's a modern invention of our evangelical life? I think that was happening in Corinth too. All kinds of things going on, preaching all kinds of Jesuses, believing all kinds of spirits, and accepting all kinds of gospels. That's why Paul said, I'm afraid that you are abandoning your first love. I betrothed you to Christ as a pure virgin, but by the deception of the serpent, I'm afraid that you're going astray from the pure doctrine. But there's something else that Paul says here. He could leave it right there and make it a message somewhat of condemnation, but Paul and his methodology goes one step further and doesn't leave it in condemnation, but points it towards grace. He says, indeed, I consider that I am not the least inferior of these super apostles. Paul says, look, if you're looking for somebody to give you the gospel message, you got the gospel from me. And if you want somebody who's going to give you the true gospel, abandon all these others and turn back to the message that we preach to you. Paul says, I'm not inferior. I'm not a lightweight. I'm not less than these other guys. As a matter of fact, by the grace of God that He's poured out in my life, I'm more authoritative than these other guys. Look at what he says the evidences of that is. Look at how Paul's life was changed and how it affected his ministry to the church at Corinth. Even if I'm unskilled in speaking, I'm not so in knowledge. Peter put it this way. He said, you know, Brother Paul, God love him. When he speaks, I know he riles you all up. I know he ruffles your feathers. I know he gets you mad as an old wet hen. But that's Brother Paul. He's not real eloquent in speech. But the man knows his stuff. Listen to him. Look at his writings. He's a lot more eloquent in his writings, probably because he has the opportunity to think about what he's going to say before he writes it. Or the guys that are helping write his stuff down, they're saying, now, Paul, come on. You can't call him that, okay? Well, whatever. I mean, this. His supposition. But Paul says, even if I'm not very palatable in my speaking, I know what I'm talking about. God has revealed to me, Paul says, this knowledge that I am indeed passing on and imparting to you. I'm revealing it to you. He says, indeed, in every way we've made this plain to you in all things. Paul says to the church at Corinth, look, I came and I lived among you and I walked among you and I had to eat and I had to have a place to live, and but that wasn't the main focus. I didn't come to make a living off of you. I came to share the gospel with you. He says, did I commit a sin by humbling myself so that you might be exalted because I preached the gospel to you for free? I don't have any reservation asking this question because by God's grace, our ministry here is not a big ministry. But I do believe in the very core of my heart that if it was necessary, that if you didn't pay me a dime, I'd still preach and teach the gospel to you. It'd make it a lot harder. It would cut back on some of the time that I have. We might have to do Bible study at 9 o'clock at night as opposed to 10 o'clock in the morning. But the point is that I'm not here to make a living off of you. I'm here to proclaim the gospel. Is it true that I have a household that I have to support? Sure. Sure it is. But we're here to preach the gospel. Paul says, did I sin in doing this? Is it sinful for me to not ask anything of you so that I might deliver the gospel to you for free? He goes on to say that I robbed other churches by accepting support from them in order to serve you. I don't think Paul thought that he robbed other churches at all. He's just trying to make the point that in this idea that church at Corinth with all of the resources, and I'm not charging you anything, those that are truly helping me along the way and supporting me in my ministry are those that have the least to offer. You see, it was the churches in Macedonia that supported him, not the church in Corinth. He goes on to say at the end of this, and when I was with you and was in need, I did not burden anyone, for the brothers who came from Macedonia supplied my need. So I refrained and will refrain from burdening you in any way. I don't want my paycheck to stand in the way of the gospel. I'm going to say something that might rub some people the wrong way, and it's not my intent to do so. I'm not maliciously saying these things. But I think there's an awful lot of pastors in our world today and an awful lot of churches who have become comfortable with their salary. They've become comfortable with the house they live in. They've become comfortable with the cars they drive. They've become comfortable with the schools they send their kids to. They've become comfortable with the lifestyles that they are able to provide for their wives. And many times they will not preach the gospel. They won't confront sin. They won't hold people accountable in their church because they're afraid they'll lose their paycheck. Paul said, I refrained and I will refrain from burdening you. Not because you didn't deserve it, but because the gospel and the holiness that it brings have materially affected his very heartbeat. He wasn't dependent upon the church at Corinth. He really wasn't dependent upon the churches in Macedonia. He was dependent upon God, who provided everything that he ever needed in the entirety of his ministry. That's why Paul said, I've learned to be content in all things, because God was the one who was providing it for him. Well, Colossians chapter 4, and we'll close on this thought. Paul, as he writes to the church at Colossae, says, continue steadfastly in prayer, being watchful in it with thanksgiving. At the same time, pray also for us that God may open to us the door for the Word to declare the mystery of Christ, on account of which I am in prison, that I may make it clear, which is how I ought to speak. Walk in wisdom towards outsiders, making the best use of time. Let your speech always be gracious, seasoned with salt, so that you may know how you ought to answer each person. Just a few practical thoughts for us to take away from our time tonight, as embodied in this church, this verse in Colossians. First of all, holiness is not the default position. This holiness that we've been talking about tonight is not the default position. It's one that we must be vigilant over. Paul says, continue steadfastly in prayer, being watchful in it with thanksgiving. Now, he's going to talk about holiness in the rest of this verse, but he prefaces it by saying, look, you have to continually and steadfastly be in prayer. That when we disconnect ourselves from God's grace, like Moses when he moved outside the presence of God, you know, that glory that was on Moses' face began to fade. And he wore the veil over his face, not to hide the marks of God, but to hide the fact that the marks of God were diminishing. When we disconnect ourselves from God's grace, that the marks of God begin to diminish. Doesn't mean we've lost it. It just means that grace, we need that grace every day. I've had the opportunity to talk to several people over the last couple of weeks about what happens when you break fellowship with the church that you're attending. It's easy for people to get discouraged and disgruntled and fearful and whatever. And the first thing that the enemy tells us is, you don't need to go down to that church because they're going to look at you and laugh at you because you're having trouble. Well, we know that couldn't be further from the truth. We've all been there. We need to stay connected. We need to stay plugged in to the body of believers that we're associating with. And that's because holiness is not the default position. We need that grace. We need that encouragement. We need that admonishment from God's Word. We need to be among other believers. Paul says, continue steadfastly in prayer. And that prayer and thanksgiving. Not forced, but pressed sometimes. Number two, holiness is fragile in the lives of believers. Now let me say that again. Holiness is fragile. It is easily broken. He says at the same time, pray also for us that God may open the door for the Word to declare the mystery of Christ on account of which I am in prison. Pray for me, Paul says. Pray that God would open the door for me to speak. Pray that I would have the words to speak. And pray that I not be so consumed and overwhelmed with the fact that I'm in prison that I would be prevented from speaking. Holiness is fragile. Holiness must also be the clear message. We can't mix and mince words when it comes to holiness. He says that I may make it clear, which is how I ought to speak. Well, what make what clear, Paul? Well, make the gospel clear. Make holiness clear. Make the change that holiness brings clear. Make the mandates of God clear. Make the results of regeneration clear. Make everything about Christ and the gospel clear. Clear. I like to consider myself a theologian. Maybe I do that wrongly. I don't know. But I'll share with you one of the traps of being a theologian. We're not terribly clear. Don't say amen too quickly. Words fail in describing the deepest and vastest and most glorious and beautiful components of God's kingdom and His gospel and the excellencies of Christ. Words just can't describe it. And yet the theologian's job is to attempt to do so in terms that people understand. And in my human frailty, I fail at that many times. Well, holiness must be clear. And we have to work really, really hard to make it as clear as we can make it. Holiness must be the very foundation of the Christian testimony. Out of all this, Paul says, walk in wisdom towards outsiders, making the best use of your time. Holiness is the very foundation of our testimony. If we're not holy people, we can't give them a holy message. And then holiness is the only way to prepare to give an answer. He says, let your speech always be gracious, seasoned with salt, so that you may know how you ought to answer each person. Holiness prepares us to give an answer. You see, when we're living in holiness and we're living according to the mandates of God's Word, people see it. When you purposely refrain from things that are unholy, and yet your friends and those around you invite you to go engage in their debauchery, and you say, no, I think I'm going to pass. And they want to know, well, do you not feel good? Or do you not, you know, what's the deal? You want to go somewhere else? Or what's going on? And you say, well, no, it doesn't have anything to do with, I feel fine. And it doesn't have to do with whether we go to this particular place or that particular place. There's debauchery in either. And I just don't want to engage in things that are unholy. You might be laughed at in that moment, but I promise you that people are going to begin to think about that because you're taking a stand for holiness. And so they notice. And when they notice, and after they sober up and come back to reality, they start figuring out that the things they were chasing aren't helping. And so they tend to come and ask the one person that they feel can give them godly advice or good advice. And guess what? That's you. Because you chose to refrain from that very debauchery that they were all engaged in. And because you're living in holiness and you see the bankruptcy of that pagan living, you are in a great position to give them godly advice as to what the Word of God says about that pagan living, whatever it may be. And so in that way, living in holiness prepares you for what you will say to people who are not living in holiness. The call to holiness is the authentication of the gospel message. Without it, the message will fall on deaf ears. With it, the message will cut to the very heart of people. Not because we're the ones giving it, because God is the one who is using us to proclaim it. I pray that in the hearing of God's Word that we would strive by God's grace to live in holiness, that we might be vessels of the gospel in the world in which we live, and that we would not only talk the talk, but that we'd walk the walk. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for these weeks together as You have taught us how we ought to walk, realizing that Your Word has convicted us every week, how we have fallen short and failed in keeping Your Word. And Lord, I pray that tonight, in the hearing of Your Word, that each one upon whose ears these words have fallen, that Lord, You would instruct us in what holiness is, that You would show us where we are living unholy lives, that You would give us conviction and confession of that unholiness. And Lord, that You would give to us cleansing and repentance and forgiveness so that we might live not in unholiness, but holiness. And Father, that call to holiness would be the authentication of the gospel in our own hearts and our own minds. Father, we further pray that You would use this as a testimony, a salt and light in the world, and that our message would match our life, and that the world around us would see that the gospel, that the Lord Jesus Christ, that His death, His burial, His resurrection, His ascension, and His imminent return changes everything. Father, I pray that You would so move upon the ears and the hearts of the listeners, and that You would raise up a people for Yourself, holy and pure, a royal priesthood, to be the salt and light in the world. We love You, Father. We praise You. We thank You. And we ask all these things in Your name. Amen.